Isaiah chapter 60, verse 4 is where we are. Let me open us up in prayer. Father, it is a privilege to be a recipient of your salvation. Thank you, even though that we are still struggling every day to walk with you. Our thoughts, our feelings, even our actions are distorted. We're not who we will one day be. Lord, we are thankful for how you are carrying us through to a destination. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are able and willing, and that all that Christ has accomplished is being applied to our hearts and our lives. And for that, we just give you praise. We ask, Lord, that as we study Isaiah, that you would give us great joy, particularly in these final chapters that exalt your mercy. Fill us, Lord. Enable us to live by faith and to see the blessings that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Isaiah 60. Let's just go ahead and read 1 through 4. 4 is where we are right now. We might as well just go ahead and read the first 4 verses together. Let's see, I guess I'll do it. I don't think our mic carriers are here yet. So, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. So who are we talking about when in this passage we are talking about you? They shall come to you. Who are we talking about? Zion. That's right. Zion. Israel. The church. Made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Christ. But this is Zion. They shall come to you. In some ways, the fact that they shall come to you from afar is really speaking of the nations and the kings and the women and sons coming into Christ's kingdom. This is the great ingathering poetic language of them coming together. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news. The praises of the Lord, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Okay, thoughts and questions just on that. It's very poetic language, but might raise a lot of questions. Yes. Well, I think it means from outside of the land of Israel, like there shall be people coming. They could be thinking in terms of just other converts from other nations coming to them. But they also could be thinking of exiled Jews coming back into the land, even though that during Isaiah's day they haven't been exiled. Many of the northern kingdom are going to be exiled during his day. And this is prophetic looking down the road that they're going to come from afar. So really, they could just see that the whole earth is coming into Zion. She is being who she was intended to be from the beginning, right? That all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Yeah, I mean, I think it certainly applies to the whole earth. Go ahead, Edie.
This is really a prophecy for the gospel coming.
Sure, yes.
But it also is a dual kind of thing that would be an indication of maybe the return of Israel once they've been exiled for the period of time. Mm-hmm. But I mean, ultimately, aren't we looking at this is the gospel has come and everybody is being drawn to that, and ultimately the final.
It's the New Jerusalem, right. And everybody flocking into the New Jerusalem. Again, we can see a partial fulfillment in the Gentiles being converted. They're coming into Jerusalem. But I think it also refers to that final day when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down and everybody flocks into Christ's kingdom. That's the ultimate fulfillment of it. Yeah. Yes, Peter? Right. Yes. Right. All the way over to Spain. That's right.
Aren't there overtones in here about the birth of Christ? I mean, your light, the brightness of your rising, and then later on he talks about the camels and bringing gifts and all that. Isn't that
sure
symbolic of that?
Well, and I think that in verses 1 and 2 where he says that the light shall arise upon you, that light is certainly Christ, right? And so it's basically a promise that Israel, Jerusalem, will finally be who she was intended to be. I mean, even as we look at the church today, we look at the church and we're not like, oh man, she's bright and beautiful and awesome and everybody thinks that she's the greatest. That's not the way people look at the church. So this is a looking towards the end when she will be the church, the revealing of the sons of God. Same thing that we talked about in Romans 8 last week in the sermon, that the whole creation is yearning for this day, for this moment when the New Jerusalem, the entirety of God's people are revealed in all of their glory, and all of the whole creation kind of exalts in that. So the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Sea is represented as chaos and that which is uninhabitable and apart from fruitfulness, and even the sea is turned to you in blessing. So sometimes you could think of the nations, those outside of the promised land, but just the whole creation is being flipped to provide for this New Jerusalem. There is a mention of gold and frankincense in here. That is a, Right. So that's, so the Magi giving the frankincense and gold and myrrh is a foreshadow of what will occur at the end of time. So. Oh, there you go. Yeah. Coming right in there. Yes. There's all kinds of, I mean, it's poetic language, but I mean, you shall see and be radiant. What does 1 John 3 tell us about how we will become glorified? You can turn to 1 John 3 if you don't know it. It's one of my favorite verses, so it just rings in my head all the time. 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him as He is. So you can see a foreshadow of that in this verse. You, Israel, shall see and be radiant. You know, you'll see Christ for who He is, and then you will be glorified and radiant. God says, I will beautify my beautiful house. So this idea that you are not even close to who you will be when you see Him face to face. And this kind of language is why I'm a pastor. Because I began in seminary to see the present church through the eyes of Christ in the future church. And when I began to see that He is going to beautify His church, you can't just say, oh, that's the invisible church. Nobody can serve the invisible church. Like, you're serving the church who's now, and He's going to make that beautiful. Just like in the Old Testament, they were serving Zion. They were serving Israel and believing that the promises were given to Israel. So you are serving that entity, that institution, the church, which God will make beautiful at the end of time. And that's why it's worth sacrificing for. That's why it's worth, here's a pitch for Danny, that's why it's worth giving your time to serve at Vacation Bible School. That's why it's worth, you know, teaching Sunday school, or just, it's worth giving yourself to the church, because this is who God has given the promises to. Okay. Understanding that it's not just Faith Church. She's just the present representation of this future glory. And that's who you're called to serve right now. And I think what's amazing is we get discouraged as we serve. And as the church isn't who she's supposed to be, we get discouraged and we get frustrated and things don't happen the way you want. And then I look at a verse like verse 5 and says, on that day, your heart shall thrill and exult. You think about that. You're going to be so excited on that day of who the church actually is. There you go. I like that. Throb and swell with joy. There you go. So it is, I don't know, pastors would often say, you know, we leak. But I need to regularly hear this because I forget it. I just go by what I see in the present rather than what God says He's doing in His church. And yes, so. All right, we got a microphone now, so let's, who wants to read verses 8 and 9? Mary Dunn, she's already smiling back there, so.
Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows, where the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, They are silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful.
All right, so Peter already mentioned this. The Tarshish there is most likely on the coast of Spain, which would have been as far as they could think of in terms of travel by ship at that time. And so those coastlands are coming. The idea of silver and gold, you always have to, it's not just physical wealth that we're going for, but it is true that all of the wealth of the world, which is so enamoring at this point in our lives and often pulls us away from Christ, he says all that belongs to Christ anyway. It's all going to come in. You know, you just have to wait and seek Christ first, and all these things will be given to you as well. So that's kind of the picture. But then the last statement, he has made you beautiful. One of the themes that Presbyterians are known for is the belief in the absolute sovereignty of God in saving people. You do not save yourself. You do not even contribute to your salvation. God is the one who makes you beautiful. It's absolutely him working in you to make you beautiful. And that's true on an individual level, but that's also true corporately, which is what I think is happening in this section here. Any comments or questions on those verses?
Jew and said, you know, guys from way out there are going to come and join this church. I mean, they'd probably stone you. I mean, this is serious stuff.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And he's saying this after telling Israel, you're going to be judged for your unbelief. And they've already talked about languishing in exile and the nations coming in and like devouring all the land and all this. And so it's quite shocking that at the worst moment in history are these promises of the most glory. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? All right, verses 10 and 11. Jim, you want to read those for me? There you go, Jim Pate. I've noticed both Jims are right in the same line. Am I looking here?
Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession.
All right, these are themes that we've already seen before. What do you think about kings shall minister to you, foreigners shall build up your walls? How do we try to interpret that imagery? No enemies. That's right. That's you see that? Mm-hmm. It's those who, one of the things that we are not as covenantal people, we do not believe that God has one plan for the Jews and one plan for the Gentiles. We don't see that. We see them as one and the same plan. So if in the promises to the Jews that their walls are going to really be built up by the Gentiles, they're going to be a part of that, right? I mean, they're not some other, you know, they're not building up their own kingdom. They're not a part of a different salvation. They're building up the salvation that the Jews are looking forward to. It's one redemption throughout all of history. Your gates shall be open continually. I think that one clearly shows that there's no threats, no danger, protected by the Lord perfectly So, verse 17, Nathan Graybill, you want to read that for me? Here comes your mic.
17?
Read 17 and 18. Oh, wait, whoa. Yeah. I flipped over two pages instead of one. Excuse me, thank you. Read 12 through 15.
For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations.
Hmm. Look at verse 12. What's going to happen to every nation that will not serve Christ? Right. Think about the nations of the world today. A lot of times we talk about America. And I do think that America has been blessed in many ways through their connection to Christianity. But it only lasts as long as we are continuing to love and follow Christ. So if you hate Christ, if you're opposed to Christ, whether it's now or whether it's at the final judgment day, every kingdom and nation that doesn't serve Christ shall perish. Their destiny is done. Utterly laid waste. You can see in these verses where Philippians 2, every knee shall bow. Because if you don't bow, you're just going to be crushed. Every knee will bow. Mm-hmm.
So where would you think we would stand with God?
I don't know. That's a. Yeah, and I also have heard, you know, similar things before the First Great Awakening. That the percentage of people that were actually going to church and believing the truth were somewhere like 3% or something. It's really low. So all I know is in my experience of my generation, I've definitely seen the openness of the vitriol against Christianity has increased, and the popularity with which the forces in our country are promoting anti-Christianity seem to be stronger than I've ever felt. Unless God reverses that, I don't see that's a good trend for our country. I mean, he certainly can reverse that, but and I think he does take into consideration even 6% of our nation that are seeking Christ. I think that God often preserves a country simply because of the remnant within it. One might even argue that something similar is happening in China right now. Their regime hates Christ, and yet there's a huge church in China. And maybe God's preserving those people there, too. So I don't know. I don't know how to assess the government in ages past, whether they were truly sincere in their love for Christ or if they were just promoting, you know, temporal things or not. But there was a foundation in our country that was based upon a faith in God and a belief that he existed. And I don't know. I think we're in trouble in a lot of ways unless we see a revival. So, and I believe that whether we have to go through an incredible storm of trial and persecution, I still believe it's the church that is the conduit for change and revival, and not politics, not, you know, those kind of things. God calls some people to that. That's good. But it's the churches that need to stay true. We need to keep promoting the truth and trusting that God will continue to work out his plan of salvation to redeem people. That's ultimately where our trust lies. So it's not in that we're a majority. God's never been concerned with being the majority. He's going to save his people. I think it's interesting. All who despised you shall bow down at your feet. Now, that can refer to Christ, but I think it really is talking about us, Zion. So if you hate the church now, doesn't matter. The church is what's going to be raised up, and people are going to bow down to the church. So, I will make you majestic forever. The terminology is almost too good to be true. I mean, it's just, if it doesn't shock you and you go, I don't know that can happen, you don't really understand how great it is. I mean, it's truly awesome. Okay, we're at 16 through 18.
I think in a way, of course, you know, we get so used to the way the church is now, but in a way, he has done a work. I mean, it's a mighty work.
Mm.
I just can't imagine America without the church. But
that's a very good point. When I try to explain to people Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, as an amillennialist, I believe that Satan is bound now. And they say, well, how can you believe that when it seems like he's so active in the world today? But if you look at the church prior to, if you look at the church prior to the gospel, if this is the world, and here's little Israel, and Jerusalem is just a tiny speck, and she has been, she was in darkness, right? Israel was in exile. There was only a few people in Israel that were truly faithful, a small remnant in Israel. And so most of the world then was in darkness, right? And then Christ comes, and after his resurrection, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And you look at how the gospel over the last 2,000 years has spread across the earth. And it's staggering to think of that. And I think that's what you're talking about, that you see that in our church history class, if anyone wants to take church history class in the fall. But it is staggering. It's not done through the power of the church, even. It's just God just doing crazy things to bring people to himself. And so even though we might see in America a decline right now, the gospel is still exploding and still expanding and doing its work. And so Satan is not able to hold the church, hold the world in darkness anymore. So, all right, 16 through 18. Who wants to read? Raise your hand and we'll get the mic to you. There you go, Benji. Raise his hand. He's just being so patient and willing to.
16 through 18. All right. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise.
I don't really... I hesitate to try to be too specific in some of this, because I do think it's poetic language. You shall suck the milk of nations. It's not that you're actually sucking milk, right? But he's able to take that which your enemies had and kept from you, and you are now being nourished by it. That's his power, his authority over that. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And to me, this brings me to repent, because I don't believe that. I think that the powers of the earth are too strong, and they're not too strong for God when he works, when he rises up. He's able to make this happen. I am your Redeemer, your Savior, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's who I am. I can do these things. Don't doubt me on this. Is anybody like me that doubts God in his ability to bring about these things? Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. One of the things that I think about with the picture of the New Jerusalem is that the streets are gold, right? Like that's just a picture of the exaltedness, not necessarily that gold is everything, but taking that which is so precious that you would not think of putting it as your streets. That's the way the new heavens and the new earth is depicted. So make your overseers peace. I think this is assuming that many of the current Israelites, at least in the prophetic vein, they're languishing as exiles, and the Babylonians and the Assyrians are over them, controlling them, forcing them to labor. And the promise is, your overseers are peace. Not that they continue to be there, but it's like they're removed completely. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
On verse 17, where it talks about, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Well, bronze and iron were both used for tools and for weapons. And now, instead of those things, he's providing gold and silver, where you're not busy laboring or fighting or defending yourself. You have time for artistry and making things beautiful.
Good. Yeah. So what's going to happen in the new heavens, new earth, the end of verse 18? What are we going to be doing? We're going to be praising. There's going to be peace, and we're going to be praising. So what is it that God's people should be doing now? We should be cultivating in our hearts? Praise. Right? It's not something that is just a kind of an optional thing. Yeah, I'm not a very good singer, so I guess I won't sing. You know, you're supposed to praise. You're supposed to lift up your hearts in praise. It's one of the reasons why, although I'm not opposed to choirs or people that have been given great voices to sing, singing in church, I think that ultimately what God wants is all of his congregation singing praise to him. That's what he wants. He wants his whole church to be praising him. That's what we're going to be doing, exalting God. And if you don't have much of a heart for praise, ask God to give you one, because that's kind of the essence of what's going to happen at that day. So let's have Clark Irwin. Why don't you read 19 through 22 for us? Yep.
The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly.
Revelation 21 says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Night will be no more. That's Revelation 22:5. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light and will reign forever and ever. I don't think that we should take this as if there will be no celestial bodies. There may not be a sun or a moon, or I don't think that's the picture. The idea, though, is that with our bodies of light, the sun and the moon, they are imperfect, right? So where you have the sun, it's always creating shadows. It's always imperfect light. It's always less than ideal. And darkness is often associated with evil. So now you have the light being all-encompassing so that there is no darkness, no evil anymore. But not necessarily that there's no sun or moon or those kind of things. I don't think that's the picture that he's getting at. Yeah.
He tells us there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth.
That's right, yeah.
So this new heavens is going to be illuminated by the glory of God in such a way that we can't even at this point fathom.
Right. Don't think in terms of, oh, the beautiful sunset will no longer be there in glory, as if like glory will be less beautiful than now. That's not the way to think of this. But what you should think of is, no evil, no darkness, no hiddenness of the glory of God. Yes.
Is the doing away with the celestial bodies also a picture of, since they're timekeepers, that
this times is, and seasons?
Time is not going to, in a sense, time is part of the curse, because time is the thing that ages us and makes the curse more solidified within our bodies. And
well, okay, you just said something quickly. I wouldn't argue that time is a part of the curse.
Okay.
Time has been affected by the curse.
Yeah.
So
time, from our perspective, seems to be the thing that brings the curse to us most efficiently.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it'll be an eternal present, I guess, in a sense.
Thinking in glory, how many good memories do you have in your life that you can barely remember anymore? Won't it be nice to, like from the first moment you get to glory to 14 billion years later, you can remember what that good moment at the beginning, and that you won't be forgetting the good things that you'll have perfect recall of all that. I mean, we all know that one of the worst things that happens to us in our minds is when you really begin to forget things and you can't remember. That's one of the tragedies of Alzheimer's, if you just can't remember, right? And so to think of a time where all eternity you'll be able to remember every moment and even to enjoy that moment that occurred, a million years before, in your mind. Pretty cool. Okay. Your people shall all be righteous. These are the kind of statements that get me excited, because so often in America, we are so individual. We even think of glory as individually. I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to enjoy God forever. Just me and God. And God to say, no. The whole people of God will all be righteous together. All of us. What an incredible thing. No one. You won't be looking around going, I wish that guy would pick it up a little bit and get a little bit, everyone will be exactly who they're called to be. And we'll be seeing each other through this state of perfection. We'll be perfect and they'll be perfect, and we'll just enjoy that. And this again, is part of the reason why, this probably wasn't the reason why I became a pastor, this is why I still continue to be a pastor, is that I don't love you just for who you are now. I love you for who you're going to be by the grace of God. And I hope you do the same for me, right? Because we're not yet who we're going to be, but we will all be righteous on that day. And don't we want to be a part of God's work to encourage people to grow in righteousness and holiness even now? Right. Look at the amazing work of God to make that person shine. Yeah. Yes.
I was thinking of the concept of synergy. Is that working?
It's on.
Okay. I was thinking of the concept of synergy. When people work together, in the Old Testament says, one shall be for 1,000 and two shall put 10,000 to flight. And I'm thinking of European audiences. When they clap together. They'll work on it till they're all clapping at the same moment where their hands meet together, and it's a synergy. And I think us being together as the church, we have a synergy, and that's very important.
I like that. I think it's one of the reasons why it's good to confess our faith together, and like the affirmation of the creeds and the confessions, and also to sing songs together, because there is supposed to be that harmony going on. It's good. Notice that the people of God are described as the branch of my planting. They are the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And then in verse 22, the least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. Now, if you're just starting to think about physical progeny, having a lot of kids, I think you miss out on the point here. Think about yourself. Think about your significance in the eternal kingdom of God. And you probably feel, many of you, pretty small. You feel like you're not really that significant in God's kingdom, that your efforts, your work is not really that important. And the promise is even the smallest of you will be a clan. Like you will, God has great plans for you. He's not going to leave you as like this insignificant portion. Every part of his body has great importance and purpose. And so he's working that, and God's going to make that happen. The least in the kingdom of heaven, right? The smallest. Anybody struggle to believe that their effort in God's kingdom has made a difference? That you actually have been fruitful? Jesus says, it is to my glory that you bear much fruit. And I would guess that most of us in this life come to a place where we think, I haven't made that much of a difference. And the Word of God tells you different. The Word of God tells you different. Just giving you time to ponder this. Shouldn't go too quickly off of this stuff. All right, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Emmy, would you like to read for us?
Thank you, yeah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Hmm. All right. What is brought to mind as she read that verse? That's his, when he began his ministry, this is his words right here. This is fulfilled in your presence, in me. The Spirit of the Lord is working upon me. I'm the one. What is it that the Spirit of the Lord is doing? What does it mean that He has anointed me? Anointed. Mean to be anointed? Set apart for a special use and given grace or power to actually fulfill that purpose, right? I think this is important because Jesus fulfilled his role as your Messiah not through the exercise of his divine nature, but through his dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is the one that anoints Jesus as a human being to be able to carry out the work that he does. And now, why is that important for you? Why do you even care? Say it again. It's the same Spirit that works in us. That's right. So if Jesus just did his work because he was divine, that would have a lot of problems on him actually being able to relate to us. But we also are able to fulfill our purposes because the same Spirit is anointing us for our purposes. Not to be Messiah, but to fulfill our little role in God's kingdom. So... By the way, Christ or Messiah means anointed one. That's what that means. So, as a part of his role in the Messiah, what does he do then? I have been anointed to do something, to bring good news, to bind up the brokenhearted. Who do you think he's talking about? Us, right? Say it again. Yeah, they've been broken by their sin. They've come to repentance, right? He's there to bind them up, to heal them. To proclaim liberty to captives. What kind of captivity are we talking about? Sin. And, you know, I don't want to push that so far that we, you know, there are Christians living in prisons today, you know, that are being imprisoned as well. And he's proclaiming to them freedom from jail. This is why John got so confused when he says, "Are you really the Messiah? Because I'm in jail right now." And so, you know, there is that side of it, but really it is freedom from our sin, the captivity that we have to Satan and to this world, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, the exiles coming, right? That's right. Yeah. Well, but see, You could say Babylon, but see, and I think it had meaning for them because God did bring the Israelites back from Babylon. But if you were an exile coming back to Israel from Babylon, you would have this tension in your heart. You'd be going, wow, he's released us. Cyrus has brought us back into the land. And then you start looking around and say, why are there so few? Why is the temple such in ruins? Why are the walls of Jerusalem so pitiful? You know, where is the glory of God? Because you would assume all of this would be connected with glory for bringing them back. And so in the heart of an Israelite, they would be like, this is God's bringing us back. I see his power, but there's something more. And I think that's similar to us, too. We do the same thing with Christ. Christ says the year of the Lord's favor. Boom, we should be, you know. But yet, okay, in his ministry, he healed the sick. He cast out demons. You know, he did all these things. And yet, in his death on the cross, all the followers went, what? I thought this was going to be it, you know. And so we're still waiting for that final glory. So even though you get these fulfillment and yet not quite all the way fulfillment, it's continuing to happen until we get to the final one where it's just everything's right. So we're still waiting in that sense. Let's just take a moment of brokenhearted. Who can give me a description of their own heart as having been broken by God? Just like to hear that from a few people. Like, what is that? What was it like when God broke your heart? Could be a long time ago. Could be recently. Very enlightening. Go ahead. Give us a little description, Richard.
It all began. It came to me driving down the road one time when he opened my eyes and I had to stop. It was a powerful and continuing experience.
Is there any particular aspects of your life that you just went, oh, woe is me?
Many.
He's not going to go into the details. That's all right. Yes.
You get to be my age and you tend to forget. And one of the things that I have forgotten is the moment that Christ actually made a difference to me. I grew up in the church. I always knew Jesus Christ. But at this point in time, in looking back on the experiences that I have enjoyed, my greatest regret, the brokenhearted part of what we're talking about in me, is the belittling way that I have treated people. I have treated people shamefully, and people in this congregation that I have learned to love over time, and still I have abused and mistreated. And I think of all that has occurred and all the sin that I have committed, the mistreating of people, and particularly brothers and sisters in Christ, is the greatest regret I have.
That's wonderful. Wonderful testimony. Chilson?
We don't often like to acknowledge the fact that we break fellowship with God with our sin. But God, being faithful, because he will not deny himself, draws us back to himself. And he does it with kindness and with a love that does not fail. And every time he does that, he breaks our heart a little bit more.
Others? Your experience of God breaking your heart. Shannon? Right here.
Well, I grew up in the church too, and I think I remember being like seven and, you know, asking God into my heart. But I don't like that was so young and I didn't fully understand everything, even though I do think I really was a Christian at that point. And then into my 20s, I really kind of wanted to explore the world, walked away, and not to go into everything. But like slowly coming back to God took a long time. And we were in Morganton, actually, and we weren't coming here yet, I don't think. I was in a Bible study, and I had not been able to pray. Like, I would not even tell people. I would be like, I'll think good thoughts for you. I could not tell people that I would pray for them because I knew that I wouldn't do it. And I, like, it was almost like I couldn't do it. There was something in me walled up. And then, like, halfway through this Bible study, I felt like this whole just, like, a dam broke open. I just cried for, like, an hour, and I was able to pray. And it was just like, oh, my gosh, like, words. I even wrote a poem right after. It just was, like, words and everything, just this emotion and, you know, not even guilt, just the sense of freedom, like, okay, God's still with me.
Mm-hmm.
And, yes, I've done wrong things, but, like, mm-hmm. He's forgiven them, and I'm His child, and I can pray.
That's wonderful. Anyone else? We don't do this often, give people a chance to share their broken stories. For me, it's an ongoing thing. If you had talked to me when I was 13 years old, I would have told you that I was a great guy. And I just, I don't know, it just pride and I think an arrogance, you know. And then when I became a Christian, I began to realize that virtually every decision that I made was selfish, that it was all about me, just about everything that I did, how I treated my girlfriend, how I interacted with my other friends, you know, just it was just selfish. And I remember just being broken by that and just literally saying to God, okay, I might feel better if you just go ahead and send me to hell right now. You know, just I deserve it so bad. And I didn't want that, but I was just like, you would be good if you just, I am a terrible man. And I think God over the years has actually produced much good in my heart by his grace. But there's a sense where I still feel my sin and I still, you know, at times act very selfishly. And it's like some people say, oh, that's no big deal. Don't worry about that. You know, it's not. Yeah, who doesn't, you know. In my heart, I can't do that. It's like I still feel this sense of shame over not being everything yet who God wants me to be. And I look forward to this day when I'll be completely holy and righteous and loving. And so it's refreshing that God takes the person who's crushed in spirit and saves them. And that He is willing to bind up the brokenhearted. That's who He is. He's a great physician. Psalm 34:8. Okay. Yeah. He comforts those who mourn. Pretty awesome. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Do you ever sometimes wonder if you're doing something wrong if you are mourning? If you feel like you're in ashes, if you have a faint spirit? God's working in you to make you an oak of righteousness. He's going to do that because it glorifies Him to do that. Pretty awesome. Heavenly Father, thank You for the promises of Scripture. Thank You for Isaiah. Lord, help us to meditate upon them, to know that you love us. Lord, help us to not run away from mourning or being crushed of spirit. Lord, help us to flee to Christ. Help us to have the joy of knowing that our sins are washed and forgiven. Help us to know that you are in the process of making all things right. But we're not there yet, and we continue to hope in you. Lord, help us on the journey. Help us to love your church, both individually and as a corporate body. Help us to not be like the world who hates the church. Help us to rejoice in her because you are doing good things in her. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.